This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, if you can take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll read the first four verses. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that it is sweet to trust in Your Son, to entrust ourselves to the One who has bore the penalty for our sins and ever lives to make intercession for us is truly sweet. And Father, we pray that as we look this afternoon at Your precious and magnificent promises, You would encourage and strengthen us to live a life of faithful confidence in You and in Your holy word. And Father, even as we saw this morning the relevance and applicability of Your word to so many situations in our life, we know, Lord, this afternoon will be the same. And so we pray that Your Spirit would take the word and apply it to us in exactly the way that He knows we need. And so we commit this time to You. We pray that You would use it for our growth and progress in the faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's really probably no better passage in all the Bible, at least that I can think of, that better describes for us God's promises. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to point out a few things from the 2 Peter passage relating to the promises of God. And then I asked you to do a little exercise for me this week, and a number of you did that. And we'll look at that, and then we'll see how we can employ God's precious and magnificent promises. And so as we look at this passage in 2 Peter, the first question that we can ask ourselves is, to whom do these precious and magnificent promises belong? And Peter is very clear, and that is, it's to those who have received, and I would translate it like this, an equally privileged faith as ours. In other words, the precious and magnificent promises belong to those who have received the equally privileged faith as the apostles. And there are a couple of things about this expression that Peter uses in verse 1. The first is to those who have received faith. You see it there in the verse. Those who have received faith. The interesting thing about this text is that this is not the typical Greek word for received. The typical Greek word for receive is lambano, usually, and it means to take or to receive. It's used dozens and dozens of times in the New Testament. That's not the word that's used here. The promises belong to those who have received the faith. The interesting thing is that this word receive means to receive by lot. Let me read to you from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. It says, even where there's no casting of lots, the attainment is not by one's efforts or as a result of one's own exertions, but is like ripe fruit falling into one's lap. This always must be kept in mind. In this sentence, the point of the verb is that faith has come to us from God with no cooperation on our part. Faith is not the presupposition of the grace of God. As a divine gift, it is the epitome and demonstration of the grace of God. And so when Peter says, to those who have received a faith, he's talking about that by God's God's choosing, you have received the faith that you have. In that sense, this is completely compatible with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, Philippians 1, 29, which teaches us that faith is in fact the gift of God. Faith is not what you work up on your own effort. Faith is what you receive as a gift of God's grace to you. Now, notice Peter says to those who have received by lot, in a sense, this equally privileged faith, equal in value, the same kind of faith as ours. Well, who's he talking about? Well, he's talking about himself and the other apostles. Now, this is really an amazing thing if you think about it. If you're sitting here today in 2013 in Minden, Nevada, and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the faith that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ, you received as an act of God's grace to you, but the faith that you received as an act of God's grace to you is of the same value and kind as the apostles had. In a sense, there is this wonderful democratization of faith. Faith as the gift of God is of equal value among all of God's people. And so it's really an amazing thing. Calvin makes the comment. He says he calls it like precious faith, not because it's the same in everyone, but because by faith, everyone possesses the same Christ. And by faith, everyone possesses the same righteousness and the same salvation. And although the measure of faith varies, that does not prevent the knowledge of God and the fruit that comes from it being common to all. Thus, we have real fellowship in faith with Peter and all of the apostles. Okay? Amazing thing. So here you are, you have a like valuable faith as the apostles, and you have received that by an act of God's grace to you. All right? So, to whom do the promises belong? To those who have received equal value faith as the apostles. Then what we see in verses 3 and 4 is the source, the nature, and the power of God's promises. All right? So the first thing that is noteworthy is that Peter tells us that God's divine power has given us what? All things necessary for faith and godliness. And so by God's divine power, he's given us all things necessary for life and godliness. Now, when he says everything, I think, that pertain to life and godliness, there is no lack the child of God has. You see how the argument works. If you have the same valued faith as the apostles have, and you received it as a gift of God's grace, then what has been granted to you is everything relating to life and godliness. And this is worth thinking about, because when Peter says that by his divine power he's given to you everything pertaining to life and godliness, what that means is that as God's child with faith in the Lord Jesus, everything you need, you already possess because of God's power. Now, for some of us, that is a big deal, because we came into the Christian faith and we heard messages that went something like this: faith in Jesus is good, but what you need now is you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, or what you need now is you need to submit to Christ as Lord and receive those benefits. What you need now is, and there was always something, there was like this low-level entry position for believers. If you're justified, you're at this low-level entry position, but then there was something else that God had for you that was dependent on you, and you needed to go and get it. And so you needed to tarry in Jerusalem until the Spirit came. I mean, how many of us did that, right? Not literally Jerusalem, but, you know, we allegorize it, our own little special Jerusalem upper room, and, you know, lay hold of the horns of the altar until God breaks your hip, all right? And so here's the wonderful point. Does God have more for us than what we experience daily? And the answer is, I'm sure that that's absolutely true. But here's the reality. All that God has for us is actually already ours in Christ Jesus. And God's not waiting, as it were, for you to meet some second post-conversion requirement in order to give it to you. So all spiritual blessings are yours right now in Christ in the heavenly places. Okay. So it's all yours. The package is all yours. And notice, this power is for life, okay? The life that believers receive right now, but which they will also enjoy into eternity. So everything necessary for spiritual life, eternal life, now and forever, and for godliness. That is a life of reverence and increased conformity to the image of God. Everything that I need for spiritual life, eternal life, for godliness right now has been granted to me by a display of God's divine power. Peter then tells us the source of the promises. Notice he says, seeing that his divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. The through here is probably a reference to the glory and excellence. So in other words, God's promises and all that he gives to us pertaining to life and godliness all flows out of his excellencies, all flow out of his glory, his own perfections, his own nature, his own beauty. It compels him to make promises to his children. And those promises come to us through his excellence, through his glory. Thomas Manton, the old Puritan, said God's promises are, on his part, the eruption or overflow of his love. His heart is so big with thoughts of good to us that his love cannot stay until the accomplishment of the thing, but he must tell us those things beforehand. In other words, God has such a love for us and such a desire to do us good that he tells us the good that he's going to do to us beforehand, and he grants that to us through promises. That brings us to the nature of the promises. For by these, that is his glory and his excellence, he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises. To me, precious, valuable, honorable. Megista, very great, superlative word. Magnificent, is really good. So precious, very, very valuable, and magnificent, superlative, surpassing all things. Whenever I hear that magnificent, I think of in the song we used to sing all the time, don't sing it very much anymore, Shout to the Lord, and that last line, nothing compares to the promise I have in you. It's superlative. There's nothing better. There's nothing more glorious. There's nothing more magnificent than the promises of God. Octavius Winslow, who was a contemporary of Spurgeon's, wrote this in a book called The Precious Things of God. He says, the promises of God are the jewelry of the Bible. Every page of this sacred volume is rich and sparkling with these divine assurances of Jehovah's love, faithfulness, and power towards his people. So the question is, why does Peter, in this opening up of this short epistle, focus on these precious and magnificent promises. Why does he call them precious and magnificent promises? If you look at the way that the paragraph 1-4 is structured, with the exception of the very beginning, everything kind of flows towards this idea of these precious and magnificent promises. And so why are they so defined? They are so defined because of who they come from and what they do. So because God himself is, in his person, glorious, majestic, precious, and magnificent, so his promises are like character for us. Everything that God is, in a sense, is also what his promises are. His promises bear the fingerprints, the very characteristics and attributes of God himself. But they're also precious and magnificent, not only because God is precious and magnificent, but because of what the promises actually do. What do the promises actually do? I've told you this before because it's such a shameful thing to me. I had promised many, many years ago I'd take Zach to Alaska and go salmon fishing when he was 12. All right. Well, that didn't happen. I took him to Louisiana and went crappie fishing. Two things. Louisiana isn't Alaska. And crappies aren't salmon, all right? So I gave him this promise. But it was well intended, but nothing ever came of it. It was, in a sense, empty because I didn't have the ability to bring it to pass. And so it was just an empty promise. God's promises are actually never, ever empty promises. They're never shallow promises. They're always precious and magnificent promises because the God who made them is able to bring them all to pass. So what do God's promises actually do for us? Well, they give us hope. They give us hope, which of course, as you well know, is not just the idea of wishful thinking. They give us a confident expectation for the future. That's what God's promises do. They actually accomplish that in our hearts. They also console us. God's promises can come and give us comfort. God's promises can come and give us peace. God's promises can come, as we saw last week, in the midst of the most tumultuous times where life seems to be crumbling all around us, and yet God will keep us in perfect peace if our mind is stayed on him. So a peace that surpasses all understanding. That's what God's promises actually do. They work peace in our hearts. God's promises bring joy. God's promises actually produce joy in our hearts. God's promises challenge us. God's promises call us to obedience. God's promises can quench the power of temptation. Temptation is a promise. Think about it. Temptation is a promise. The temptation promises something. What does it promise? Well, it promises all different kinds of things. It promises feeling good. It promises relief. It promises a sense of joy. It promises a sense of importance. It promises a sense of satisfaction. On and on. Temptations make promises. And when you give in to the temptation, you're believing the promise. Now, what would you call somebody that continually believed someone who never kept their promise? Okay, you'd call him a fool. Okay? If some guy came to your door every single morning and rang the doorbell and said, "Today I'm going to give you $100,000, just bow down and kiss my feet." And so you're like, "It's a lot of money." So you bow down, kiss the feet, and say, "Well, where's the 100,000? Well, actually, it's just a dollar. Oh. So you promised me 100,000 and you gave me a dollar. By the way, that's exactly what temptation does, right? Has temptation ever paid off in the way that it said it would? Does temptation ever pay off in the way that it promises? The answer is no. It offers 100,000 and it gives you a dollar. And it's probably counterfeit at that. Okay? Now, what happens if the guy shows up the second day? And the third day? 10 years later, I'm still opening the door every day, bowing down, kissing his feet, and he's given me a dollar. You'd say, you, my friend, I say this as tactfully and kindly as possible, you are a massive idiot. And yet temptation comes to us over and over and over and over, offering us, promising us, and we say, yes, that sounds great. And then you have the guilt and the misery and the destruction, and then it comes back and says, you know what? Let's try it again. Believing God's promises actually can quench the power of temptation. When we learn, for instance, that God's precious and magnificent promises are always true, never fall to the ground, God always keeps his word, you can use the power of God's promises to actually overthrow and undermine the false promises of temptation. There, in other words, to borrow a phrase, there is a purifying power to the promises of God. You understand this, in our fight with sin, it always comes down to who are you going to believe, what are you going to believe? God's promises can actually effectively kill the appeal of sin. I was tempted to be lazy this week. Okay. And you know what you do? You talk yourself into, you deserve it. Right? This is what we do. I was tempted just to, instead of work, just to sit back and veg when I had things to do. And you know what gave me a swift kick to get me going? You're sowing to the flesh. You're sowing to the flesh. Boy, all of a sudden, laziness didn't look that appealing to me. You're sowing to the flesh. And from the flesh, you'll reap corruption. All of a sudden, the temptation lost its appeal in light of God's word and God's promise. God can use his promises to protect and preserve faith. God's promises can strengthen us, can establish us. And I love this imagery. God's promises give us ballast in the soul. What happens if you put a ship into water without any ballast? I have no idea. I've never tried it. I imagine it would probably pop up and flip over. Is that, anybody know that that's true? If you don't have ballast, right? What does ballast do? In the old days, they would actually fill up barrels of water, right? And put them down in the hull or what? In the bottom of the ship. See, this is what happens when you're a pastor and you start to give an illustration of what you know nothing about. Now, they put that down. Now, what happens is it pushes the ship down into the water and gives it more stability, right? So it doesn't like pop up and flip over. And so the idea is balance. The promises of God can give ballast to the soul. Think of that. Would you rather be the kind of person that's tossed to and fro by everything, or would you rather be a person that is going through life and has ballast in the soul? That's what the promises of God do. Now, Peter says one more thing that's worth noting. He says, so that by them, by what? by the great and precious promises, right? So read contextually, by them, by the promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, when Peter says that through the promises you may become a partaker of the divine nature, does not mean you become divine, right? That part should be really very, very clear to us. Through the promises, we don't become God. We don't become gods. We don't become deity. Through the promises, we partake or participate in the divine nature. What does that mean? Well, I think it means that through the promises, we participate in the benefits of God's nature. That is, his character, his attributes. If you were to say, as the writer to the Hebrews does, we've become partakers of Christ, what does that mean? It means that you are a participant in the benefits of who Christ is and what he has done, right? That's what we would say. The writer to the Hebrews also talks about being partakers of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that we become the Holy Spirit, but it does mean that we fully participate in the benefits of the person, the work, and the gifts of the Spirit. So I think when Peter says we become partakers of the divine nature, what he is saying is that through the promises, as it were, we become the beneficiaries, the participants of who and what God is and what he is for us. So is God sovereign? Is God faithful? Is God merciful? Is God full of grace? How do you and I participate in the faithfulness of God, or partake of the benefits of the sovereignty of God, or partake of the mercy of God? And the answer is we do it through his promises. And as we do, we become more and more like him. We're transformed. See, believing the promises is not just so that I don't get stressed out. Believing the promises transforms me. So as I partake of the divine nature, what happens is I'm increasingly learning through that participation to escape the lusts of the world. I'm being conformed to God's image more and more and more as I embrace through his promises all that he is for me. Here's the amazing thing, what God tells us is, God tells us in so many different places, in so many different ways, that all that he is for us in Christ. And so, the Bible, God through his word, does not want me to simply say, as a confessional statement about the character of God, God is sovereign. What God through his word wants me to say is, God is sovereign over me and for me. The Bible doesn't want me just to give some sort of abstract statement that says God is faithful. What the Bible wants me to say and to embrace is, God is faithful for me. Me personally, me in my daily life, me in my situation. God is merciful. That's not just some sort of, you know, God is merciful, creedal statement. It's God's merciful, and he's merciful to me. That's why Luther says the whole gospel is wrapped up in this prepositional phrase. For me. For me. And so here God's word comes to us, his promise comes to us, and he says, you can fully participate in all that I am because I am that for you. Promise of the new covenant, Jeremiah 38, he says, I will do good to you with all of my heart and all of my soul. It's as if the infinite, eternal, majestic, transcendent God has said, everything that I am, and that's way more than you can possibly comprehend. I am taking all of that, as it were, all of that divine energy of who I am, and I focus it on doing you good. Can you wear them out? I might get weary of doing good. You might get weary of doing good. Here's the reality, is you can never, ever tire God out from doing you good. You can no more tire God out than you can exhaust Niagara Falls. How long have the falls been doing that? Going over that thing and crashing down at the bottom there, and okay. Okay. How much longer do you think it's going to do that? Yeah, probably until this present world is wrapped up and renewed into a new heaven and new earth, right? Right? I've never heard any, I mean, I don't know, but I've never heard anybody say, boy, the fall seem a little weak today. Looking a little tired. It's just year after year, month after month, right? Decade after decade, century after century, doing the same thing with the same force and the same power. And that's God doing us good. He never goes, oh my goodness, I'm so tired of this. So God says to us, all that I am, you can participate in that because I'm that for you. Now, if these promises are all of that and much more, then how do we employ them? Well, first of all, there are different situations in life that require different promises, right? Okay. Think of the armor of God, Ephesians 6:17. What is the word of God? It's the sword of the Spirit. Okay. So God has given me the sword of the Spirit for me to go through life with his promises, okay? And I am to use those promises specifically. And so we use God's precious and magnificent promises when we encounter affliction, right? We sang it, when through fiery trials your pathway doth lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. It's actually a combination of two promises, Isaiah 43 and 2 Corinthians chapter 12, right? Two promises coming together, right? When we go through affliction, what God wants us to do is God wants us, first of all, to have some promises for affliction. Okay? If I'm going to go deer hunting, I'm not going to go and grab the 870 shotgun. Okay, I'm going to get my Winchester 270. So I want the right weapon for the right situation. If somebody's breaking into my house, I'm not going to get the Winchester 270. Although if that's all I can get, that's what I'll take. But I'm going to get something different. I'll get, you know, so you have the right weapon. And God says, I want you to have an arsenal of passages so that when you encounter affliction, you have, we just call them some good old standbys. Right? You have some things that have been, they're tried and true promises, and you've clung to those promises, and they're yours, and you know them by heart. But I also think that when it comes to this, we need to be reading God's word with an eye to new and fresh promises. So we have the old standbys in the arsenal, but we're also, as we're going through affliction, we're scouring the word, and we're scouring the word with eyes wide open for a new and fresh promise that God can give to us through his word. And we cling to it. And we preach that promise to ourselves. God tells me this. God assures me of this. We can pray the promise back to God and then turn around and take God at His word. So the name of the Lord, the character of God, is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they're safe. And so in time of affliction, you've got your arsenal and you've got your eyes open for fresh promises, and you take those promises. And what does God do in the midst of affliction? God strengthens us, giving us ballast in the soul, giving us perspective, giving us eternal perspective, giving us a perspective that's oriented towards Him and His character and who He is and what He's promised to do. And that's what the promises of God do. We need to use God's precious and magnificent promises when we face temptation. I already went off on that. And let me just say one thing. Have passages in your arsenal. I put a new one in this week. Don't sow to the flesh. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. By the way, is that a promise? It sounds like a threat to me. Well, guess what? Threats can be promises. Okay? You don't clean your room, I'm going to break your arm. Okay? It's a threat, but it's a promise. I've never kept it, although I've made it many times. Sin shall not rule over you. How can I, who have died to sin, still live in it? Sin is not going to rule over me. That's a promise. By the way, that's not just a future statement. That's a promise. Sin will not rule over you. You take those. You can take identity promises. You can take power promises. You can take sword of the Spirit promises. And you employ them in a way where you fight with faith. I can do good to that person today. God tells me, don't grow weary in well-doing. Because if I don't faint, I will reap in due time. That's what God does. You preach the promises to yourself. Do you ever preach to yourself? I've told you this before. Martin Lloyd-Jones in Spiritual Depression says your biggest promise is that you listen to yourself and don't talk to yourself. Learn to preach to yourself. Learn to take those promises and to be able to say, has God not told me? Has God not assured me? Has God not given me? Has God not said? And you preach those promises to yourself. You pray those promises back to God and you stand on them. You stand on them because it's all you have. And not a single one falls to the ground. My lifeline promise starts in 2 Peter 1. Which ends in giving me the assurance that if I practice these things, I'll never stumble into sin, and the glorious assurance of eternal life and entrance to live with Christ. I daily say, Isaiah 41:10, fear not. Then I plead, remember your word to your servant, O Lord. I asked just like for one promise and why it's been so glorious. And some of you are dying to be preachers, I'll tell you. It's glorious. If it weren't for the promises of God throughout the scriptures, I don't think I could have survived the many trials I've been through. When I was a young Christian, I went through a terrible trial. I'd studied the names of God, and that was a huge help to me to rely on His character. I didn't really understand how to trust God through it. I was sure I was a failure and I was being punished for my sin. And I remember that there was a song about God's great love sung in a church we were attending that was the beginning of hope for me. So a promise for me has to do with knowing that nothing can separate me from God's love, not even my sin. He loved me when I was a sinner before I came to Christ, and he still loves me. His love is so great that he continues to forgive me. And he will not leave me as I am. He who began the good work in me will continue to do the work. This person goes on and says, here are a few scriptures. Some are complete passages, some are promises, some are commands that lead to promises. Reading an entire chapter is sometimes more helpful than just one verse, but I'll try to limit it. Romans 8, 28 to 39, Psalm 121, 1 to 2, Psalm 27, 1 to 2 and verse 5, Psalm 34, verses 4 and 19, Psalm 37, 3 through 8, Psalm 145, 18, Deuteronomy 31, 6, 1 Corinthians 10, 13, Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, 1 John 1, 9, Romans 5, 8, Philippians 1, 6, Philippians 4, 6 to 7, Philippians 4, 13, and Philippians 4, 19. That's an arsenal. It's a really good arsenal. The Lord has used Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 over and over in my life. The first time was 23 years ago when Charlie's hand went through the table saw. Now we know who this is. 5 days before building season opened, Charlie and I were thinking, Lord, this is really bad timing. And through the many trials that ensued because of the accident, God used the incident to redirect our lives in a way we never would have expected. And so to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think. In times of loneliness, despair, affliction, temptation, they all overlap. God uses promises like these, I'll never leave you or forsake you. This person says there are many that one could think of. But the end of the matter for me is summed up in Isaiah 65, 17 through 25, especially verse 17. No more despair. No more affliction. No more temptation. And best of all, we get to see our Lord. You ask for just one promise. I don't think I can do that. I don't have the exhausting, excruciating trials that others have, but I am a weak worm and therefore desperate for God's truth and presence to make it through to the finish line. Second Chronicles 14:1, Job 23:10, Psalm 119, 71 and 75, Isaiah 46:3, Isaiah 58:11, Jeremiah 32:17, 1 Peter 5:10. It's an arsenal. I have three promises I go to often, especially when I'm in despair or having anxious thoughts or I'm suffering with some kind of affliction. Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. Psalm 55:22, cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. It's a promise. Always loved this verse. It became especially meaningful to me. The person tells the story. Psalm 121. I'll lift my eyes up to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow my foot to slip. They have underlined my. He who keeps me will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will not slumber or sleep. God's precious and magnificent promises are to strengthen our faith, to increase our joy, to sustain our perseverance, to build our hope. When we lay hold of those promises, God allows us, as it were, to participate in who he is for us, and he transforms us through those promises. Some of you have been living on the promises of God for a long time. They are your meat and your drink. And I would remind you that even to your old age, he will be with you and he will carry you and bear you to the end. And so you keep living on those promises. For those of you, maybe you're a newer Christian and you've not thought about this yet. This is one of the vital, important elements of the Christian life. This is why for so many of us, when we were new Christians, we were given a little packet by the navigators, by somebody, and they told us, memorize these texts, memorize these scriptures. And we memorized and memorized and memorized. And one of these days, when I am old and going out of my mind, and my kids and grandkids come to see me, I may not recognize them, but I am sure that I will remember. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. I may not be able to remember my own name, but I am sure that I will be able to sing, my Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. That's the stuff that's going to matter. And it's only going to be there in the end if you live on it now. You live on it now and it never leaves you. You live on it now and it's there to sustain you. If you think the way you live a Christian life is you get a big backpack and put a concordance in it, and then when you finally encounter something, start thumbing through that concordance and try to find something, that's not the way it works. Thy word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And so, brothers and sisters, wherever you're at, learn to live by faith in the promises of God. He will never, ever fail you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your promises truly are precious and magnificent beyond all compare. Forgive us for living as if you've never spoken a word. Forgive us for worrying and for being anxious and for being fearful and for giving in to temptation and for giving up under affliction. Father, forgive us for our failures, for not embracing your promises. Father, how you love us. Remind us that these promises are nothing other than the overflow of your own heart towards us, reminding us of all that you will indeed do for us. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.